Well, as we look back again in Revelation 5, after Dennis having read that, we're going to look at verses 8 through 14 in particular. What a wonderful peek that we receive there as we look into chapter 5 of Revelation, just like we do in a few other chapters, and get to see what it's like in heaven for the angels and the saints of all the ages to gather together and to worship not only our great God, but as we saw there in chapter 5, even the Lamb of God, the one who was slain. And what a glorious picture it is. And I really can't wait till that day. Can't wait till we are there with them and our brothers and sisters who are already there gathered around the throne, and they worship him now even. And I look forward to us being there too and worshiping our blessed Savior, getting to see the one who gave himself for us. Well, in the hymn, "Come, All Ye Faithful," we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." We sing joyful and triumphant. Why? Because, indeed, God the Son is worthy. We think about how God the Son became the God-man. He took on, he didn't lose anything of his deity, but he took on humanity, being one person, but yet he now has two natures. He is God, he is man. John told us at the beginning of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, it's staggering to think that the sovereign Lord, the provider, the protector, would so humble himself that he would need to be led, provided for, and protected by his parents when he was born a child in this world. To help us grasp the wonder of these things, I thought it would be great for us in this season as we think about the incarnation that Greg talked about, just the greatest wonder that has happened, that God became man. And for us to really grasp the wonder of that, to peek into heaven and to look at a scene where the holy angels and those of the redeemed who are now themselves holy, perfectly holy, are gathered around the throne of God, and they give him the worship that is due unto him, and they worship Jesus, the Lamb of God. In this vision of heaven, we learn two important steps in worshiping Jesus. First, we have to recognize that he is worthy. We have to give it some thought. We have to look into it. We have to think, what is it about Jesus that makes him worthy? Too often we may come to worship where we really haven't thought about it, or we're singing hymns and we're not really thinking as we're singing. Maybe we didn't come with a heart that was prepared, that was full already, because we'd been thinking throughout the week about the Lamb of God, the one who is indeed worthy, and why he's worthy. So we need to first recognize that he's worthy, why it is he's worthy. And then second, we need to take those truths that we've considered and use them to stir up our souls so that we do adore him, that we worship him, that we give him what he is worthy of. And so let's look once again into heaven. As we step our way through this heavenly scene, I don't plan to do a full exposition of this. There's too much material here to do in one shot. But what I want to do is take a bit more kind of a cross between an exposition and devotion. We're going to look at the text before us, but I want us to think in terms of how can we learn from this example how to worship our Lord Jesus. So let's look into why the hosts of heaven found him worthy. Look again, Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. And this is talking about our Lord. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals. Why? For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom, and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." First, as I said, our first step in worshiping, we have to do something preparatory. Worship, how what is going to lead us to worship? And it's this: recognize that Jesus is worthy of our worship. Verses 8 through 10. Recognize that Jesus is worthy of our worship. Now, what does it mean to be worthy? You know, we consider someone worthy of something. It means that they are valued, they're appreciated. We've considered them, we thought about them, we recognize something about them that is valued, and we appreciate that. For example, we use the term, this person is a worthy opponent. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that we really appreciate their skillfulness. Now, they are our opponent. They oppose us in something, but we actually admire their ability maybe to fight, to debate, or whatever that might be. They're a worthy opponent. We say also that somebody is worthy of honor. Well, what is that? It's that we hold them in high esteem. But you don't just meet someone and immediately hold them in high esteem. Maybe you try to think well of them, but you don't know anything about them. Once you know something about them and you've learned that this person has an excellence of character, they have great merit of some sort, then we hold them in high esteem. Then we honor them. We say that they are worthy of honor. So how is Jesus worthy of our worship? Why is it that he is worthy for us to bow ourselves before him and to give him all of these things that we're going to talk about, that the angels and those elders gave unto him, if you will, or they proclaimed, they ascribed to Jesus? Why is he worthy? Well, in their song, they list three reasons why he's worthy. There may be some other reasons as well. We could add to this. There are. But he lists off three of them. Okay. First, he was slain. Jesus died for sinners. I mean, that's huge. We've already thought about that a little bit this morning. I mean, the fact that he would come to die. He came intending to die. And we think, okay, a baby is born to live. And we talk about how we hope that they have a long, productive life. But yet, Jesus came to not have a long life. He came to have a relatively short life and to die. That was his purpose in coming. Like a lamb, he was meant for the slaughter. You think about that. You know, lambs are born, typically, to become meat, just like calves and pigs and other animals. They are born to die. Jesus was born to die. But his death was the most special death ever. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all. The just, Jesus, for the unjust, us, in order that he might bring us to God. He came to die, but it was a very special death, the most special death. Second, why is he worthy? He purchased for God men from every tribe. You see, those are tied together. Okay, he died, but it was so that he could purchase us, people from every tribe. Picture here, okay, take your mind back to ancient Rome, okay? And so you're in Rome and you go to the marketplace, and there are people who, from all over the Roman Empire, have been captured, and people are selling them. Okay? Horrible, but they did that. Somebody comes and buys them. That's the picture here. Jesus purchased us with his blood in order to set us free. You see, we're slaves of sin. We're born under sin, and he came to set us free. And it is only in Jesus that we can find true spiritual freedom, full freedom from sin. He came to purchase us. We read in Scripture, Acts 20:28, he purchased us with his own blood. You see, when he died on the cross, that's what he did. He was there paying a price to his Father because we had sinned against God and we had incurred a debt, and that debt had to be paid. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was making a payment there. He was buying us. Peter again says, in 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And he did that. He had purchased, and we see in time how he's drawing people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It doesn't matter where they're from. Third reason why Jesus is worthy of our worship. In their song, they say this: he formed those people into a kingdom, the ones that he had purchased. He puts them together into a kingdom, his kingdom, Colossians 1, and he makes them to be priests unto God. And he takes people from all of these different tribes all over the world, scattered about. And he has sheep in all of them, and he's calling them out. He's bringing them out, and he's making them into one kingdom. And we saw back in John 10 that he's putting them together in one flock, his flock. Here, John is using a different term because in their song in heaven, they're talking about a kingdom. He's our king, and we belong to his kingdom. But he also says that we are made by Jesus in this purchasing us, making us into priests unto God. We talked in Hebrews, remember, about how we are priests as believers. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We see priestly language here. The elders are coming with these golden bowls full of incense. Okay, these are like the bowls that they used in the temple service. Okay, and the incense. Okay, who was it in Israel that burned incense unto God? It was the priests, right? Okay, so you see this priestly language here. Now, there's more priestly language, because what is the incense made of? The prayers of the saints. Okay, whose job was it to intercede for the people? The priests. That's what we have become. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have become a priest unto God. You offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are the ones who intercede for the saints. We pray for one another. We are priests. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. So, we said the first step was to recognize that Jesus is working, or is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. But secondly, what do we do with that? Okay, we consider like those three things. Okay, he is worthy, then what do we do? Well, the second thing is we adore him in all of his worthiness. Verses 11 through 14. We adore him in all of his worthiness. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 now. John here speaking again after that song, he says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." That is word for 10,000. In other words, you can't count them all. "And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The first four in that list of seven, power, riches, wisdom, might, those are not benefits that are going to be bestowed on Jesus. Those are not things like, you take power, for example, that he doesn't have power and then all of this heavenly throng is going to then give him power. That's not it at all. Jesus already possesses all of those things. Those first four, they're his. They are true about him. They accurately describe him. But it says, and your translation may have, that he's worthy to receive. Well, the Greek word there actually means to take, or to take hold of something. It can mean receive. And the translators may have thought that's kind of the idea. But these first four, that doesn't really fit with him because he already has those. You see, so as we ascribe unto him these things, as we declare these things to be true of Jesus, he takes hold of them because they are rightly his. He takes hold of that, if you will, that declaration of praise of these things. So I want to spend most of our time talking about these attributes. First, power. Power belongs to someone who has the ability to accomplish what they desire. The point behind it is they are able. They have the capacity to do. We get our word dynamite from this Greek word. Why? Because when they wanted to name dynamite, you know what dynamite does? It's capable, very able of destroying things, blowing up things, right? And so they thought a good word for that would be dynamite. Now, for people, for everybody but Jesus, this power is something that they have just in one area or two or three areas. Maybe they have power in battle, or they're a strong man and they're able to outlift others, or they're powerful in certain ways, but not in every way. But you see, with Jesus, there's no limit to his power. He has all power in everything. However you want to look at it, he has the power to do. He has the power to accomplish. And so what wonder this is to think that this little baby in Mary's arms, and, you know, as babies are born, and I always forget how tiny they are, how tiny they start out, because they grow really quickly. And, you know, before long, they're not that tiny anymore. But you think that this tiny baby in Mary's arms is the one who, from all eternity, has had this power. He laid it aside in the sense that he didn't exercise it when he was here on earth, but he possessed it. It was his. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is omnipotent. It was prophesied that Messiah would come with power. There are a number of verses in the Old Testament that talk about that. Think about Isaiah 9. Remember, that's another Christmas passage, as we might call it. You know, it's read this time of year. You know, for unto us a child is given, and a child will be born to us, and a child is given to us. And remember the names, you know, Wonderful Counselor and all. It also describes his power. It talks about how the kingdom will rest on his shoulders, and then his zeal will accomplish the kingdom. It will cause the kingdom to flourish, his power. Micah 5, verse 4, Messiah would be a mighty shepherd. He, you know, we sometimes think of Jesus as, you know, kind of this just real tender, quiet sort of person. He was a mighty shepherd. He is able to guard his sheep from any predator. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples were telling Jesus, before they knew who it was they were talking to, how we were expecting Messiah to come in power. Well, they were focusing on the second coming, where he comes and he brings his kingdom in power. He comes in power, not the first time he came. And that puzzled them. And then, of course, Jesus opened the scriptures up to them. They thought he would be mighty indeed, or in doing deeds. Jesus is called Christ, the power of God. That's a title of his. Christ, the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Acts 2:24. Death is no match for him. I mean, death is powerful. None of us can stop death. Unless Jesus comes back sooner, we're all going to face it. And as hard as scientists and doctors and everybody tries, we can't stop death. But death could not. It was no match for Jesus. It could not stop him. It could not hold him. He died, and death didn't have the power to keep him. He died because he laid down his own life. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again. Death was no match for Jesus. That's his power. Riches. Riches belong to someone who has the fullness of goods. In other words, they have everything. Think about Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, where God owns everything. And think about Jesus when he is born on this earth. There's not a wealthy family, probably poor. And what happened? These powerful men came bringing him expensive gifts. And yet Jesus already owned everything. Funny thing about it is he already owned the gifts they gave him. But it was just an act of worship for them to honor him, just like we do. You know, we took up the offering just a little bit ago. He already owned that. We're just stewards, and as an act of worship, we give back to him. As an act of thanksgiving, we give back to him what he already owns. But Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, they take this idea of riches and they bring it to a new spiritual level, if you will. Because there are things, there are riches, if you will, that are far more valuable, that are far more wonderful than earthly riches. As much as we might like gold and silver and diamonds and things like that, there's something far, far more wonderful than that. Spiritual riches. What are those? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich before he came to earth, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And then he would say in Romans 10 that Jesus is abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Talking about these spiritual riches that we have in salvation. Well, what are those riches? Well, from my study, I found this list, putting things together. The Word of Christ, in other words, the Scriptures. Mercy, grace, forgiveness of sins. How wonderful is that? Kindness, forbearance, patience. His Spirit is one of the riches that we have. I mean, it's probably, you know, one of the greatest of his riches, right? That we have his Spirit to give us, to empower us to serve him. And it's that spirit that leads to another of those riches, the power to strengthen us. Compassion, love toward us, the fact that God loves us. That's amazing. That's a wonderful treasure. We ought to treasure that. We ought to adore Him for that because He loves us. To think that the God of the universe, who has all of these bazillion things to be concerned with in His universe, and all of these beings and everything that there are, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He loves you personally. He knows you personally and loves you. And He has always loved you with an everlasting love. A couple more. He made us to be His sons. That is in that Roman sense of the word. In other words, a full citizen of heaven with all the rights and privileges of being God's son. And then finally, another source of riches, the inheritance that we have in Christ. You know, as Paul considered God's plan for Israel, for example, Romans 9 through 11, and he's going through that, you know, some tough theology that keeps us busy, you know, if you're trying to understand some of these things. And Paul was overwhelmed by it. He was overwhelmed by the riches that he was considering the work of God. And he says with wonder, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Romans 11:33. Third, wisdom. Wisdom belongs to somebody with unusual knowledge and the skill to use that knowledge. You see, that's where wisdom separates from just knowledge. Because we can say, okay, he knows everything, but see, he's able to skillfully use that knowledge. And that's what wisdom is. We already said that Jesus is omnipotent. He has all power. Here we're saying he's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He always knows what is best. So Paul called Jesus the wisdom of God. Another of his titles. He's the wisdom of God. The message about Jesus' work on the cross is also wisdom. Think 1 Corinthians 1. See, Jesus is wise in his salvation and in saving people. What he does is he shows us that all the wisdom we think we have is really just foolishness if it's opposed to God and if it's opposed to God's message. He shows us how foolish we were. And then when he makes us come to realize that, then what he does, that's when he saves us. You see, and the message itself is wisdom. Now, what wonder in this, that the one who had all knowledge, who had this wisdom, had to be taught by mom and dad. You know, it's just amazing to ponder these thoughts. Okay, might, the fourth one, the word might. Might belongs to someone who is able, who is capable. I'm talking about the sense of strength, not like I might do this. This idea overlaps with the word power. What's happening, if you think a lot about these terms, there is a lot of overlap. You know, between honor and glory, might and power, for example. But what these angels and believers are doing, and I think that the 24 elders, in my opinion, are believers. They represent believers. What they're doing here in picking all of these seven terms is they want to make sure that they catch every little nuance because Jesus is worthy of all of it. Whatever we can say, a little shade of meaning here and a shade of meaning here. And they just pile up these terms and they say, you are worthy of all of this. And they offer it all up to Him. And so we see some overlap here between might and power. Might, a little bit of the nuance difference between it and power. Might, whereas power is the ability, the capacity that somebody has to do, to accomplish. Whereas might is the actual power itself, more so. Now, you could use them interchangeably, so you can't push it too far. But it talks about the power itself. For example, it would be used of military power. The actual military might that an army had to accomplish, to win, to conquer. Or think about, as powerful as Satan is, you know, I know some believers are misled and they think they can, you know, boss Satan around. Sorry, no. And if you ever saw him, you know, you would tremble. He's way beyond us in power. Way beyond us. We're no match for him. And we should never be arrogant to think that we can, you know, kick him around or whatever. I mean, what do the angels do when they talk to him? The Lord rebuke you. But Jesus, talking about Satan, described him as this strong man who rules over his own house and protects his house. But Jesus is the far stronger one who overcomes that strong man and then plunders his house. And that's exactly what happens. Every one of us who have come to know Jesus Christ, Jesus has plundered Satan's house. Satan, the god of this world, who kept us all in bondage. And Jesus comes in because he's far stronger and he plunders Satan's house. And he puts us in his kingdom. Praise the Lord. Jesus possesses irresistible might. Irresistible. We can't resist it. If he's going to take you somewhere, you're going. Okay. If he's going to do something, it's going to happen. Think about in Hebrews 1, remember we talked about that, where Jesus is the one who is actually moving all of history and everything with it, even the world and everything. He's moving it forward to its end, where what's he going to do? He's going to roll it all up like a garment and throw it away. And then he's going to make it all new. Irresistible might. He has complete power to accomplish his will, even within individuals and even within his church. You know, our stubborn hearts, oh, how stubborn they are. They're no match for Jesus. He will accomplish his work. And so it's mind-boggling that Jesus would make himself totally dependent upon Mary and Joseph. The one who had irresistible might would lay that aside for a little while. Okay, now these last three items here in verse 12, we have honor, glory, and blessing. Those are a little different in the sense that from the first four, because these are things that they're not just necessarily attributes of Christ, but they're what the congregation there in heaven is actually, if you will, giving unto him. They're ascribing these things to him. And of course, as they said, he takes hold of that because those are rightfully his. You know, angels and men, they don't have anything to give him. We came into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. Angels don't have anything that God hadn't already given them. Whatever you have, God gave you. And so what do we have to give him? Well, from our hearts, engaging our wills, we can give him these things: honor, glory, and blessing. Honor. Honor is assigned to someone who has been evaluated and found to have great value. It's also used of price. So you find a diamond or a ruby, and you take it to an expert. And what do? They appraise it. They look at it. They put it under magnifying glass, and they look at all the facets, and they see, what is this thing worth? And they assign a value to it. They appraise it and then assign a value. That's when it's talking about things. When it's talking about persons, we're talking about the respect that you ascribe to somebody after you evaluate them. You get to know someone. You don't have that kind of respect for someone that you don't know. You might be respectful to them, but you don't know anything about them. You get to know them, and then maybe you have respect for them. You have respect for their inner worth, the worth of character, and you have high regard for them. And we're talking about God here. We're talking about our Lord Jesus. And so our worship of him is to appraise and then praise. You look at the Lord Jesus. You look at him in his word, and you look at him in your life and what he's done, and you appraise what's true about him, and then you offer up praise to him. You let it pour forth from your lips how worthy he is. He is worthy, so we worship. And so this is kind of a small picture of what's really going on in the big picture here. You first have to recognize, you have to consider the Lord Jesus. Think about him. Think about the different truths about him, the attributes, but also how he's worthy of these things, like honor. And then when you find him worthy, then do something with it. Adore him. Worship him. Peter explained that when Jesus was transfigured, that God bestowed upon him honor. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Jesus and three disciples with him. They got to see Jesus glorified. His glory was shining. But you remember what the Father did? The Father had watched his Son all of his life, his earthly life, and all of his ministry. And he said, "This is my Son." He's letting those three men know, and then they could tell us that God found his Son worthy of honor. He's my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You see, the Father bestowed honor upon his Son because he considered his Son and then gave him the rightful honor. But it's staggering to think. Jesus humbled himself. He was born human, a tiny little baby, born to sinners, no less. Hebrews 2 talks about him being born a little lower than whom? The angels. He was the one who created them, and now he's taken a place a little below them. He humbled himself. He humbled himself also to suffering and death. But then, we're told there, even in Hebrews 2, that God, after Jesus had subjected himself and humbled himself, that God then took everything and subjected it to him, to the Lord Jesus. When he died, rose again, and was ascended. And it says that he crowned him with glory and honor because he was worthy. He was worthy of honor. This other idea of glory next. Glory is the splendor assigned to God when we realize, we recognize his magnificence. You see, as we behold him, we don't have to see him with our eyes to recognize this. We read in the scriptures about our God. We see his work. And we hear about his work. And we can realize his magnificence. And we ascribe to him the splendor, the glory that he is deserving of. In worship, we recognize his divine and heavenly radiance. We recognize his loftiness, his majesty, or divine splendor. Different ways you can look at it. Imagine that baby born to Mary was worthy of such glory, such splendor, such majesty. You wonder how much of that, you know, she grasped as she held him. I think she had a little bit of it. I don't know how much, but it had to be amazing for her. John would say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. When the angel announced to the shepherds, or again, go back to a story that's read this time of year a lot in Luke. So you have this angel comes down, and maybe he's hovering above the shepherds, and you know, that alone is marvelous. But then Luke tells us that the glory of God shone all around them. You know, it must have, I guess, emanated from heaven and just came down like this and just surrounded those shepherds. I mean, you know, okay, here's this angel and there's the glory of God all around us. And, you know, it just had to be overwhelming for them. And we see why, you know, they were rejoicing as they were. And then again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' glory, his own glory was there impressively displayed. And so Jesus is called, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. Another title, if you will. James 2, verse 1. And this is the James that was the Lord's brother. This is the James that grew up with Jesus. This is the James that did not believe that he was the Messiah for a long time. Until apparently after Jesus had died and risen again. And James would then call him after he was saved. He would say of his brother, "He is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Glorious. He's the Lord. Jesus, my brother, he's Messiah. Find Jesus glorious and then reflect his glory back to him. That's what we do. And we're not really giving him glory. He's already glorious. But what happens is we reflect on him. And then as we realize, we recognize his glory and we see that, then we reflect it back to him. We give that back to him, if you will. And then the third of these three, blessing. Blessing is glory and praise assigned to God for his excellent character, for his loving deeds. See, the blessing, he blesses us and we bless him back, if you will. We give him blessing for his excellent character, his loving deeds. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was blessed as the coming Messiah. In John chapter 12, we saw that, verse 13. We can't bestow upon God any good thing that he doesn't already own, he doesn't already have, but we are able to praise him for it. Praise him for his personal goodness. Praise him for bestowing so many blessings on us. We can give back blessing, not stuff necessarily, but blessing. And now, look at verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," you get the idea, everything, right? "I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So we have the scene where the angels and the elders, they're singing to the Lamb. And then everything else in creation joins them. What a beautiful scene. And they say the same three things that the first group ascribed to Jesus: honor and glory and blessing. Then they add one, dominion. Dominion belongs to the rightful ruler of everything. It belongs to Jesus, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6:15-16. It belongs to Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Dominion is the superior power of God to which the final victory will belong. Turn to Revelation 19. There's a lot of debate about Revelation 20, so we won't go there. But I think we all, evangelicals, believe or agree on Revelation 19. Jesus comes back and he takes over. It's that simple. Revelation 19, verse 11. John again saying, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on white horses." They don't need armor. Why? Because they've got Jesus. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." And then drop down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." They actually have the audacity to think that they can stand against Jesus. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." You get the idea that it doesn't really, there was no resistance. Why? Irresistible power, right? "The one who had performed the signs in his presence, the false prophet, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword," which one? "Which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Dominion is the superior power of God to whom the final victory will belong. Irresistible might, complete power to accomplish his will. Jesus came humbly as a human baby, frail, dependent on others for provision, for protection. He came humbly, but he will return to rule in power and glory. What's the point here? Give him dominion. That's what all these do and they sing. They submit themselves to him. They recognize he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I'm not. Give him dominion. Humble yourself before Jesus, our Lord and King. First, as we look back over this, recognize that Jesus is worthy of such high praise. And then use these truths that we've considered and all the things that you consider, whether it's in other places in Scripture that you find about Jesus or whether it's here. Use those truths to stir up your soul so that you adore him, that you find him to be the greatest treasure of all, that you find him to be that which you treasure, you adore, you find precious. And so give him the praise and the submission that he deserves.